Come, Holy Spirit, and enkindle in the hearts of your faithful the fire of your love. Amen. Good morning, Trinity Church. So George Gallup's legacy organization has polled Americans about their membership in houses of worship every year since 1937. In that first poll, 73% of Americans reported that they belong to a church, a synagogue, or a mosque. 73%. And in the decades that follow, the poll's simple line graph of annual results descends like a driveway, well graded, to wash easily into the street without becoming an icy hassle during winter time. From a carport door high of 76% just after World War II, the line declines gently to a curb of 70% in the mid-70s. For the next quarter century, the graph becomes more like the design on Charlie Brown's shirt, with sharp edges pointing up and down, yet remaining mostly strong to another final peak of 70% in 1999. Since then, the EKG of the dying, with only a few upward gasps, the line moves laterally just two or three times before plummeting through 64% to 61%, 57, 55, 50, until 2020, only 47% of Americans claim membership in a faith community. And for the first time since the inception of Gallup's survey, a majority of Americans do not self-identify as belonging to any particular faith. Appreciate the remarkable pace of this shift. The change in reported membership during the last 21 years, roughly the length of Tom Brady's career, is nearly 8 times greater than the decline experienced over the 70 years previous. A 3-point decline over 7 decades, followed by a 23% decline over the next two. Interpreting this precipitous drop through its data, Gallup views the results as the consequences of individuals' changing attitudes. That is the philosophical and theological, ideological and cultural shifts of the last 88 years voice themselves through the changes reported in individuals' preferences for religion. 2 primary factors have driven this decline. 1, an increase in the number of those who express no particular faith, the nones, so-called. And 2, a decrease in institutional affiliation among those who do claim a religious preference. Now, these surveys and their analysis make for easily affirmable headlines to sip with our morning coffee, indeed, perhaps enjoyed during a Sunday brunch. Yet while Gallup maps the fact of church membership's decline, effectively tracking its topography over time, the organization does not suggest why. Why do more Americans express no religious preference? Why an increasing number of self-identified Christians and Jews and Muslims do not affiliate with a particular church or synagogue or mosque? Why? Today, we Christians mark the 50 days after the Feast of the Passover and our celebration of Easter. And we recall that upper room 2,000 years ago, congested with all the believers in the risen Christ pressing in against one another, when like thunder from heaven, a noise as loud and strong as a tornado split that thick air, and a presence filled every small space in the crowd. Divided tongues as of fire emerged from this presence and came to rest on those gathered until, impossibly, the community began speaking and hearing in one another's native languages. amazement and perplexity ensued, as well as the sneering suggestion, "They are filled with new wine." All of this inspires Peter, who stands and reassures the crowd of the disciples' sobriety. "People of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, these are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only 9 a.m. He continues, quoting the beatific vision of the prophet Joel, "Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young shall see visions, and your old shall dream dreams. And in those days before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone. Bedecked in red these millennia later, the scene still excites our imagination, still inspires us to stand and to venture prophecy. Yet making account of Pentecost's promise, in the light of the contemporary American religious condition, inevitably asks, was Peter wrong? Was Joel misguided? Has the Lord's great and glorious day already passed? Or have the Holy Spirit's fires extinguished? Nothing more than a half-soaked wet cigarette washing beyond the curb of Gallup's graph and down the drain of our changed religious preferences. That renowned theological journal, The Economist, that's a joke, dares offer causes of the faith community's decline in membership, writing, "More Americans claim to have no religion than to be either Catholic or evangelical Christian. Yet, unlike European countries, America is not becoming clearly less devotional as its churches retreat. Even Americans who have abandoned church going are likelier to say they pray and believe in God than German or British Christians. Therefore, Americans have rejected the institutions of religion, but not the religious urge." Observing a redirection of this yearning for moral clarity and communal identity, the author proposes, "America's national debate has taken on a religious complexion. Righteous, moralistic, unforgiving, and fervently adhered to in both parties. That is, we Americans are no less devout. We've simply chosen a new religion. Partisan politics. Our new religion, partisan politics. Even those of us with no traditional religious affiliation, those of us who have abandoned church going altogether, we still pray more than professing Christians in Europe. But instead of gathering at an altar for the Creator of heaven and earth, the very power of love above and beyond ourselves, we kneel before the democratic process, believing that only our vote has the power to accomplish the world's salvation." On the right, this pseudo-religious makeover was instigated by lapsed white evangelicals. Their continued self-identification as Christians, though they do not even attend church, is often a proxy for ethno-nationalism, The Economist writes. The same religious appropriation is evident among Europe's so-called Christian nationalists, who often do not even believe in God. Yet on the American right, unlike Europe's, it has received mainstream backing. Christian leaders confusing the decline of their congregations with the cultural threat of liberalism made common cause with the pseudo-evangelicals. For partisan reasons, the rest of the Republican coalition followed them. The party has never been more avowedly Christian or more clearly out of line with gospel doctrines. Much of the so-called Christian right, then, is not Christian at all, does not even believe in God. Rather, these pseudo-evangelicals convene hyper-partisan political conventions in buildings that happen to have steeples, with white men in robes preaching a gospel of bank account prosperity and border security. Professing a political platform rather than any confession or creed, they swear loyalty to conservative pundits who cherry-pick our scriptures rather than prophets who interrogate our civics. By and large, we Episcopalians, we will nod eager and enthusiastic approval of cataloging the Christian right's ruinous influence. They make us look bad. We add a southern accent to their preachers of capitalist convenience. And painting in a pleasurably broad brush, we regionalize their devotees. In our best Anglican solemn tone, we praise God for our geography, for our dignity, and for our erudition. Yet the most avowedly secular Democrats, all those well-educated liberals, are also the likeliest to moralize, the Economist argues. Their puritanical racial and gender politics sit in a long tradition of progressive utopianism, rooted in mainline Protestantism. Yet these new Puritans of the left are more secular than their earlier progressives, and they are far more extreme. Their view of social justice has no place for forgiveness or grace. It is also more focused on purity and atonement within the liberal tribe than actually making society less discriminatory. Lord, have mercy. While the Christian right may have confused the decline of their congregations with the cultural threat of liberalism, we of the Christian left, we have invested in democratic politics as a church growth strategy, believing that puritanical atheism would keep us culturally relevant, even righteous. But as Gallup has tracked, the strategy failed. Clearly, miserably, utterly. Yet we nonsensically point to our shrinking congregations as signs of our purity, as though God is favoring us because we are small. They can't hang with us. They're not as righteous as we are. Offended by the exclusivism of the evangelical church, we in turn have created our own graceless gospel, scarcely more rooted in the ministry of Jesus than theirs. One seeking to prove us as singularly worthy of God's attention. All this, not only at the cost of people in our pews, but the welfare of our nation's collective soul. Yet thanks be to God, the way things are is not the way things must be. People of Trinity Church, the power of Peter's preaching endures. Joel's ecstatic dream remains before us. And should we dare gather in a spirit of love beyond all that divides us, all of us, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, if all of us would gather in a spirit of love beyond all that divides us and humbly seek the mystery of the living Christ in one another, not in our own righteousness, but in one another. And that smoldering Pentecost fire will come. Hot and heavy thunder from heaven, loud and strong as a tornado, that Holy Spirit will come and make kindling of all that aches our hearts. Kindling of all that aches our hearts, our fears of rejection and exposure, our mortal terror for our safety and for the safety of those we love, our anxieties about our frailties and our worthiness, our despair before the inequities that seem intractable and unchangeable, our disappointments in ourselves and in our world, our numbness to curiosity and our distractions from creativity, our guilt for what we enjoy and for what we take for granted, our hard-heartedness towards those with whom we disagree, our regrets about what we could have done, about what we should have done. On this Pentecost Sunday, the Holy Spirit of God wicks ready to make ashes of all these sufferings. Hearing one another in our native tongues, with grace and not judgment, seating condescension and seeking instead understanding. Speaking authentically, listening generously, the Creator of heaven and earth, the very power of love above and beyond ourselves and our indignations will fuse our heart's fissures and make us whole. 47%, 73%, whatever percent, make us whole. Investing joyful, life-affirming, life-giving time with one another, offering unconditional love to one another, encouraging in one another a consequential hope, a gospel of Jesus' hope, the kind that begins movements, that makes a difference beyond ballot box initiatives, that changes history's course, the kind of hope that inspires our sons and daughters' prophecy, that inspires the visions of our young and the dreams of our old, the hope that we'll receive the Lord's great and glorious day when finally everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come, O Holy Spirit, come and enkindle in the hearts of your faithful the fire of your love.